people have found that before someone comes over, that homeowners often do 10 things. Now, you may not do all these 10 things, but as I go through the list, you might find that, yes, we do one or two or maybe several of these items. They put out some extra toilet paper. They make sure that they have plenty of ice. They adjust the thermostat so their guests will be comfortable. They check the sofa cushions to see if maybe there's some cookie crumbs or chips there. They depersonalize the bathroom. They readjust items in the refrigerator. So if guests want to go in the fridge, they will feel comfortable. They may hide or readjust some laundry. They may make sure that some basic medications are on hand, ibuprofen or maybe some other things that I'll not mention. They may log out of their computer. And if it looks like the guests are really good friends, they may make preparations for a sleepover, just in case the people want to stay the night. It's not uncommon for people to make some advanced preparations or some extra preparations before someone comes over. What if, though, the visitor were not a fellow human being? What if the visitor were God? What kind of preparations would we make for God? Or we might ask it this way, if God were coming, what should we expect from a visit by God? Well, beginning next week, we want to start exploring some matters related to the Ten Commandments. Tonight, though, we want to think about Exodus chapter 19, a time when God visited his people. The basis for tonight's text in general is going to be Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Making that a little more specific, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, God said, I'm going to come for a visit. And God told his people, when I come for this visit, it was time to give the Ten Commandments. God said, when I come for a visit, you need to be prepared. There are some things that you need to do. And it wasn't so much, let's make sure that we've got the fridge cleaned out, those kinds of things. It was purity. It was preparing the heart for God. As God came, as he made his presence known, we find in Exodus chapter 19 some specific items associated with God's coming. And these items, I'm going to read them from Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and 18. Starting with verse 16, the text says, and when it came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunders, there were lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. Skipping 17, but looking at 18. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, that is the entire mountain, it smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked. In the Bible, whether we're looking at the Old Testament, the New Testament, whether we're looking at this passage in Exodus 19 or some other text, details are there for a reason. Often details carry a great deal of significance, and we do have some details in the two verses that were just read. For instance, we have in the first verse that was read, Exodus 19 and verse 16, some information about thunder and lightning. Not only do we read about thunder and lightning, it's plural, thunders and lightnings. Now, when we see thunder and lightning in life, I'm not sure exactly what goes through your mind. But I think what goes through a lot of minds is that this is a demonstration of power. Thunder makes people, at least sometimes, as well as some animals jump. We have a little dog. And at least some of you have seen the dog or petted the dog. You're at least aware, I think, of the fact that we have a dog. And that dog likes to sit with Teresa. Now, normally when the dog sits with Teresa, it is closest to an outside wall. But we've had that dog long enough that I will tell you, when that dog can hear thunder, she ends up on the other side of the chair with Teresa. Sometimes she'll end up in the bedroom. She shakes, and I mean thunder is upsetting to that little dog. Most are, when we think about lightning, most are aware of just how powerful lightning can be. Bring down a tree, take a life, it can destroy, start fires. The people of Israel, with the thunder and the lightning, God, as he makes this visit, he seems to have wanted to impress on his people the power of God. Now, you would think that the Israelites would have already learned that lesson with all that had happened in Egypt. The various signs that God used, the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, going through the Red Sea, the death of the firstborn, God caring for his people in the wilderness. He's done all kinds of great things, magnificent miracles. You would think that the Hebrew people would have understood by this time we are serving, we have been delivered by an all-powerful God. But apparently they still needed that message to be impressed on their minds. Now, they should have had no question about God and his power. We, even though we're far removed from these people, we also should have no question about God and his power. But I am still convinced that we live in a time where some people do struggle with the idea that God is truly, if he is an all-powerful God, he doesn't use much of the power, because we live in a non-miraculous age. Because God is not acting immediately as he did with the Egyptians. And as he did with the Hebrews, some seem to think that God's power is less, or they wonder if he can really do that much. Well, if God had the power to act in a miraculous way, he also has the same power today, and he can use that power in a non-miraculous way. For example, God has the power to heal someone who's been in an automobile wreck, but he also has the power to heal that person through non-miraculous power. He has the power to see that after that wreck, the person is in a position, he's in the right place to receive the proper medical attention. He has the power to ensure that the right hospital is available, the power to ensure that the right medical staff is available, that they happen to be in town, that they are there, that they are prepared to treat the injuries. He has the power, as he thinks, or as he works in the providential realm, to ensure that proper rehab facilities are available if they're needed. He now works within that natural realm. He now works providentially, but he is no less powerful than he was when it came to the ancient times that we read about in the book of Exodus. Along with the lightning, along with the thunder, we also have this cloud, this thick cloud. Now, expositors may be wrong about this. I'm inclined to think that they're right. But this thick cloud that was associated with God's visit, this is generally understood as a way of symbolizing that when we think about God, there is some mystery about him. There are some things, even though we try to the best of our ability in this life, plummet the very depths of God, there are still some things, and very likely in eternity, some things that we will never fully grasp about God. We've been in our current house for about 14 years. The house that we had in Millersburg had a kitchen, which if you checked out that kitchen carefully, you would have found an area. One corner of the kitchen was not square. Took us a little while to find that out about the house, and it was a little late to try to correct that. But anytime anything was done in that section of the house, we were reminded of how, when it was constructed, the builders made an error in that part of the house. It was not square. In the kitchen, we had linoleum. And maybe there are better grades of linoleum than we had in that particular part of our house. But after that linoleum was used over a period of years, we had some nicks, we had some gouges, we had some areas where the linoleum was no longer looking like it did when it was first put in. As we lived in that kitchen for at least part of our lives there, spent some time there, spent several hours there, we eventually became familiar with all the crooks and the crannies. We knew where the nicks were. We knew where the area that was not square were. I mean, we knew that kitchen floor very, very well. And sometimes today, when we think about certain places, we say we know all the ins and outs of this, that, or the other thing. And that might be true of a house. It might be true of a job. Maybe it's true of the hair that we fix, whatever it might be. But that's not going to be true of God. When we think about God, there is so much to him. The depth is so great. We're simply, from what I can tell, never going to fully comprehend him. There's an interesting statement in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. There, John makes a statement about Satan. And John, as he talks about the devil, he says that there are some deep things associated with the devil. Now, I've been intrigued by those words for a number of years, because when you think about the devil, there are certainly some basic things that you can know about the devil. You can know that he's bad. You can know that he wants the worst for you. You can know that he's going to spend eternity in hell. You can know that most are going to spend eternity with him in hell. Most are going to spend eternity with him in hell. But John says that when it comes to the devil, there are some deep things about the devil. Some things that perhaps we will never know in this life, maybe some things that we will never know in eternity. Well, if there are some deep things associated with the devil, one would also then expect that the opposite would be true, wouldn't you? Would you not also expect that there would be some deep things associated with God? That would seem to be a natural assumption. Well, we don't have to assume that, because the Bible specifically tells us that that's true. Paul, in the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, he specifically says that there are some deep things associated with God. So it's not just the devil, but also God. There are some complex things about God. So for the saved, when they finally have the chance to begin spending eternity with God, they should not expect to know everything about him within the first 60 minutes. There are a number of people who believe, and I am of this persuasion, that if you can envision eternity, if we can take eternity and somehow bring that down into the area in which we live, that is time. Even after eternity, if we can put that in terms of time, which you really can't, we will never fully know all there is to know about God. Things are a lot better with computers than they used to be. But in the past, if you've been using computers for a while, you probably had a time where you had an issue with low memory. Insufficient memory may have caused a machine to freeze up. Insufficient memory may have prevented a program from loading or running properly. At times, we may feel like in life we simply can't process another piece of information. We're just an overload. We've heard so much, we've seen so much, we've lived long enough, and our minds, we feel like it's just, they're absolutely full. But when we think about heaven, eternity, we're not going to have that problem. God can provide all the mental capacity that we need in heaven. But even with that limitless capacity, we might say, still there are going to be some things about God that we never stop learning. So in Exodus chapter 19, God shows up and he's in this thick cloud, apparently as a way to indicate to his people, look, there are some things about me that you can understand. There's some things about me that you need to know. But at the same time, God is also indicating to his people, there are some things that are always going to be a little bit about me that are mysterious to you. So we've got the thunders, we've got the lightnings, we've got the thick cloud, and then we have that other item that we picked up from verse 16. And that is the voice of a trumpet, the voice of a very loud trumpet. And that loud trumpet ties what we have looked at thus far together. Because God is so powerful, because he is so deep, because it's really impossible to fully plummet the vastness of God, it would be appropriate to give him a royal warning in every sense. Now, as you think about a terrific welcome, sometimes people get some kind of terrific welcome. Maybe they've been married for a number of years and people have a party for them. And for a few hours, they're in the spotlight. That is their day. Or a child has a birthday party. Or someone has a graduation party. Or someone has been in business for a number of years. And they're finally going to celebrate some kind of significant milestone. There's something in life which causes people to come, spend some time, and say, congratulations, this is your day. Most of us, I think, have had that kind of experience at some point. But after that, after you've been congratulated, after you've been honored, after some people have come out to pay some special attention to you, what happens? Everybody goes back and they resume their normal course in life. We get our 10 minutes of fame and then things go back to how they were. That is not true of God. The Bible specifically says that's not true of God. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, and I'm going to read Revelation 4, 8 in just a minute, and then after that I'm going to move over to the next chapter and pick out a verse from Revelation chapter 5. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, John speaks about four living creatures. And we do not know, we're not told, when these creatures were created. If, however, they were created about the time of the earth and what we know to exist, then these creatures, when John wrote this information, they would have been about 4,000 years old. Maybe they're a lot older than that, but again, they probably were at least in existence by the time the earth was created. And if the earth is about 6,000 years old, subtract the 2,000 from when John wrote to now, they would have been at least 4,000 years old. And that's the time that I'm going to use to make the point. At least 4,000 years had gone by. These creatures had been in existence for at least 4,000 years. And this is what John says about them, Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings and eyes round about and within, they have no rest day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now, I've tried at various times in my life to wrap my head around what's said in this verse, and I have yet to do it. At least 4,000 years passed. And in spite of 4,000 years passing, these creatures, as they look at God, as they are in the presence of God, they are still saying 4,000 years later, holy, holy, holy. God, you are an amazing God. 4,000 years later. I can't imagine that. But that's exactly what John describes. And then John makes it even a little more graphic. He says day and night. And again, we have to kind of understand where he's coming from. Day and night are not going to exist in eternity. But God's greatness is so vast. It is so unique, so magnificent. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 is trying to say, look, even these creatures recognize that there is no end to it. We sometimes hear people say, maybe we ourselves have said, I'll never get tired of this. Or a person would say, I would never tire of this or that. Those words would be an apt description for heaven. Being surrounded by God, being filled by God, is so rich, it is so filling, it is so rewarding, it's so awesome, it never gets old. Revelation 4:8. The greatness of God, based on what we find in Scripture, is something that we will never outgrow. It's something that we will never go beyond. Now, let's build on that thought a little bit. King James translation, you may not have it if you have another translation. But in the King James translation, Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, there that translation talks about a pit. And you probably see a word similar to pit in your version, but the King James translation describes the pit as a bottomless pit. Now think about this for just a second with me. For the unsaved, that bottomless pit brings up the idea that there is going to be suffering without end. Again, if we try to take some elements or some aspects of eternity and bring them into time, imagine being on a road, for example, and you never need gas, you never stop. Imagine being on a road to nowhere, and all you do is drive and drive and drive and drive 24/7. You never stop driving, but that road never goes anywhere. An endless road. Well, John doesn't talk about an endless road, but he talks about a bottomless pit. As far as you can see, as far as you can think, as far as you can look, as much time as you can conceive passing. John says that there is this bottomless pit. There is never any end. There is never any termination point. You can't come to any kind of ending point. It's just going to keep going on and on and on and on. And that's how he describes the place for Satan and the unsaved. If that's true for the unsaved, would you not expect that the opposite, the very opposite, the complete opposite, is going to also be true for the saved? There's going to be not a bottomless pit, but there is going to be an endless eternity about God when it comes to knowing more and more about Him, loving Him more, understanding Him more, comprehending His greatness. Revelation chapter 5, I said I wanted to read from Revelation chapter 4, but also the fifth chapter in that next chapter, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice the words. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them. That sounds pretty comprehensive. John says, all these things heard I saying unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That seems to be one more way of saying, when we think about God, who He is, God is trying to convey to us that for the saved, He is going to capture their attention for eternity. Just as the unsaved are going to have that bottomless pit where the suffering is unending, God says, if you come and you're with me forever, it's going to be a glorious experience. If we can again take eternity and bring it into time, day by day, hour by hour, second by second, there is not going to be any end. It is going to be magnificent for every second that you're here. Life on earth should be the starting point for us to say, God, you're great. We don't understand it all now. We don't expect to understand it all now. But life should be the beginning point where we say, God, I want to know you. God, I want to understand everything I possibly can about you. You are worth knowing. You are the one who deserves everything as far as the best that I have, the best service that I can get, and I want to know you as fully as I possibly can. Just as I know every inch of my kitchen floor, just as I know every inch of my school classroom, just as I know every inch of my workplace, my workspace, God, I want to know you in that same kind of way. I don't want to understand you as fully as I possibly can in life. I'm going to read one more passage tonight. This one comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Job. Not only does it come from the book of Job, it comes from basically the end of the book. It's Job chapter 42. And you may remember that in this section of Job, we'll look at verses 5 and 6 in just a bit, Job has gone through a lot from anybody's perspective. And now Job has finally had his day in court. Job, as you look at the book, had something like a war of words with God. He's complained, he's groaned, he's moaned, he's whined, he said that God is uncaring, he said that God is unjust, God didn't understand. We might say Job eventually gets his day with God in court. And after Job gets that day with God in court, he realizes that he has misspoken on some occasions. God finally answers Job, and here's what Job says. Final chapter, just two verses, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I, that's Job, had heard of who? He says, I've heard of thee, I've heard of you, God. And then he said, by reason or the hearing of the ear. But now Job says, because of all the stuff I've gone through and the little conversation that you had with me, he said, but now mine eye seeth thee. And then verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job said, God, I heard about you. Well, if there was ever an understatement, that was it. Job had done more than hear about God. As the book opens in Job chapter 1, what's he doing? He's sacrificing to God. He knows about God. He has an understanding of what God requires. He wants to be a child of God. And as you look at those opening chapters, it seems like Job thought he had a pretty good understanding of God. Here's God and here's me and I'm serving God and everything is great. I'm blessed and everything is wonderful. When Job finally has a chance to interact with God, and he does, as we look at the end of the book, what's Job say? When he finally gets that limited exposure to God, God makes that appearance to him, if you will. Job says, I abhor myself. I look at myself in disgust. I see who I am. And Job says, I repent. I was so wrong. God, I had no clue who you are. I thought I had you figured out. But he said, I repent in dust and ashes. One of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn as a Christian. One of the greatest lessons that we can try to communicate to other people. And I will tell you, as a preacher, it is a tough lesson. Sometimes it gets to the heads of preachers. But one of the toughest lessons, I think, to communicate to people is the greatness and the vastness of God. If we could get people to see that, and maybe even with our young, I would suggest that apostasy would be almost non-existent. A lack of interest would be almost non-existent. If we could get people to understand the greatness of God, these shysters who go out and make merchandise of the gospel, they'd be put out of business. They'd be afraid to do it. Trying to add to or take away from God's word, it would be unthinkable if people had an understanding of what God is like. If people could get that basic understanding of God that the Hebrews got in Exodus chapter 19, being disobedient to God, we're not going to do that. There's no way we're even going to entertain the thought. You probably see the same things that I do. From time to time, they'll have a news clip, and maybe heads of state are getting together, and they have their official meeting place, and you may have seen the chairs. Sometimes it looks like there's maybe red velvet material, and the chair is gold. I've always kind of wondered whether or not there was real gold in the chairs. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But it does look like the chairs are layered in gold. And as you look at where those chairs are located, it may be that it is a lavish room, it's a large room, and they have fabulous chandeliers, and they have expensive paintings, and they're the costly items. Men like to think that they can really make this old world deluxe. Put in some jewels, put in some gold, precious stones. But you know, when you start understanding who God is, and you look at the places which seem to set forth the world's wealth, you begin to realize that the richest places, the most luxurious places in this life, our riches are so junky. They are so junky, they're not fit for the worst garbage dump when compared to God and His glory. God makes this special appearance to His people in Exodus chapter 19. Remember, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. God makes this special appearance to impress His people in Exodus chapter 19 about who they're dealing with. God said, I want you to know who I am. Before you get my law, you better have an understanding of who's giving it. So God's appearance in Exodus chapter 19 was partly designed to help the people, the Hebrew people, to be obedient before choosing to disobey. Sometimes we see kids evaluating the consequences. You better obey me. And what's the child do? The child is thinking, I wonder if he really means it. I wonder if she really means it. I wonder if my parents really mean it. And if that child doesn't believe that mom and dad really believe that they're going to do what they say, the child, of course, may choose to be disobedient. God is telling His people, I mean what I'm about to tell you. And my appearance is designed to convey that very point. So you're about to get a law, don't mess with it. What happened at Sinai was partly designed to say, don't try me, because I am serious about you following my commandments. How God appeared in Exodus chapter 19 was also a way of saying that sin is serious. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And you may be familiar with the fact that they're also somewhere else in the Old Testament. Those Ten Commandments are also in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. But you know, there's something special about Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just before you get to Deuteronomy 5, you obviously have Deuteronomy 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, you have these unusual words given by Moses to the Hebrew people. Moses, and I'm offering a very loose paraphrase here, Moses said to the Hebrews, he said, you go. You go and you, Hebrews, you search through human history. And then he says, you not only search your human history. Moses said, you go and you check out this end of the earth all the way to the other end of the earth. He said, you evaluate all the information out there. You check out history as thoroughly as you can. What did Moses want the people to look for? Moses said, I want you to go back and research to the best of your ability, and I want you to see if you can find an instance, just one time, when the God of the Bible spoke to people and they didn't die. That's it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. God spoke from fire in Exodus chapter 20, a symbol of his purity and his holiness, and in spite of the mountain quaking, in spite of all the other stuff, the people lived. And Moses, over there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, said this was a fantastic experience for you. Scary, yes, but you didn't die. A visit from God was a great, great gift. We live in a time, though, when it comes to God, he's done far more than just say, I'm going to come for a visit. We live in a time when we can rightly emphasize having God on our side, as well as being with him in eternity. And man's two greatest choices are before us. The two greatest choices that anybody will ever have in life. There is that bottomless pit. That's choice number one. That choice where there will be no end to the punishment, to the afflictions for the unsaved. And then the other choice is going to be that infinite coming together with God in eternity. That coming together where even after 4,000 years, the living creatures are still in a state of amazement. If we have rejected the bottomless pit option, and I trust that that's true because we're here tonight, every day for us should be a good day. Every day for us should be a good day. Siding with God is a choice which is so utterly fantastic, there is nothing that we can compare it to. If you could take all the world's wealth and treasures and good stuff and you could magnify it times a trillion, it still would not come or compare to what we have with God. Whatever happens in this world, today, tomorrow, the rest of our days, it's okay. Because God is like an endless gift which never grows old. You don't want to miss eternity with him. And thankfully, nobody has to. We've given the plan for each one. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, faithful Christian living. God holds out his hand. He says, I want to help you in life and eternity. I want you to spend eternity with me to continue to learn, love, grow, and experience the fullness and the blessings, the wonder of God. What an amazing offer. And tonight, that's available to you if you're not in the right relationship with him. Are we? Is there something amiss in our life that needs to be corrected so that when we leave this life, we will be in a right relationship with God? If we can help you correct something, will you let us know what that need is and do it now as we stand and sing the selected song?
Bring Christ your broken.